Talk, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to do slightly more in this talk than just that passage, and I'm not sure how this is going to go, so I think we are in the right one. Yes, it is. Yes, brilliant. Thank you very much. Thanks. Liam is handling everything here and doing a great job, I want to say. So thank you very much, Liam. Okay, well, what we're going to do first of all is we're going to have a little look at chapter 16. Now, the reason why I want you to look at 16 in Matthew... by the way, did you have a nice afternoon?
Yes.
Did anybody walk to Grange on Sands?
Yes.
Yes, so did I, yes. And but I never saw anybody, so... Because I went to the wrong tea shop, you see. So I was on my own in Grange on Sands, which is... It's really sad. Anyway, no, I just thought it's lovely. It's absolutely beautiful. And it is gorgeous here, and I don't know where Hannah is. Sorry, is there a real Hannah here?
Yeah. Yeah.
Who is the real Hannah? Yeah. Hello, everyone. I'm sorry. Okay. So, anyway, the storm version of you has not really hit us, and it's just gorgeous, isn't it? So it's fabulous. So, what I want to do is, this is like a middle point of the gospel. And it wasn't in the scheme of things, but I felt I wanted to tell you or talk to you about this key section in Matthew 16, page 35. And it is a key section where we discover who Jesus is, where there's this big revelation of who Jesus is. So let me read you that, and then we're going to go on to chapter 18. So chapter 16... When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah. So this little middle section is crucial. And I want to just show you how they come to discover who Jesus is. And I don't know whether you, for these past few hours that we've been here, which is probably sort of 24 hours or less, we have been thinking about Jesus, and we've been reading about Jesus, and we've been hearing talks about Jesus, and you've been discussing between yourselves about Jesus. And I don't know whether, as you have done that Jesus has become a bit more real to you. I don't know if you felt or sensed his presence with you. But he wants to reveal himself to you, wants to make himself more real to you. And so there's this particular moment where they arrive at a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, don't read that. This is Caesarea Philippi. I have been here, and it's a fascinating place. Do you see these little alcoves here? Now, it's what they do, this is right in the north of the kingdom, okay? And in these places here, they used to have little statues of Pan and various other gods as well. It's a wall with all these gods. And the thought is that Jesus is standing in front of this and he's saying, "Well, now who do people say that I am?" Yeah? Make sense? Mm-hmm. So what you get in that is... human wisdom. Human wisdom says, and you can see it here, well, some say you're John the Baptist, or others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Human wisdom says, well, you're a very impressive person, Jesus. There's no doubt about it. I mean, we're not quite sure that we agree with you and everything, but we can't get away from the fact that you're impressive. And so they make a pragmatic solution, and they say you're a great man. You're basically a great prophet, a forerunner. So somebody impressive. Great people deserve respect. So in a sense, what they've done is they've kind of got a dartboard here, and the dartboard underneath it says great person, great man, and they've got their darts and they just chuck it something at the dart, and it's, you know, prophet or, you know, John the Baptist or something like that. You know, then they throw something on great, and that's what they think, great man, and the great man is worthy of respect, not worship. So then Jesus says to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is something that comes by divine revelation. It's as if Peter says, now that's the wrong dartboard. It's this dartboard over here. And this dartboard says, divine Son of God. He's something on there. And it's a marvellous moment in the gospel, this particular thing. And it comes about by revelation. And the reason I mention it to you, before we get on to our very last talk, is I wonder whether Jesus has become more real to you. And if he has, it's not me. It's him doing it, right? He's making himself real to you. And you're beginning to think, oh, do you know, I think you are with us. And I think you've got a call on my life. And I think you're nudging me to do something. Some of you have been saying, you know, I feel nudged to do something. I thought, me, right? I just want to say, don't blame me. Don't blame me for anything that happens. It's Jesus, okay? I'm not blaming Jesus, I'm saying it's Jesus. Okay, so I wanted to say that. Now, do you see the discovery of Jesus, the divine revelation, and he is the worshipped Son of God. That's what Peter says, and he stands for all the disciples. He says, I know who you are. Now, here's the other interesting thing. As soon as he says, I know who you are, Peter says, and now I know who you are. I've got a name for you. You are going to be Peter, Petros. You're going to be Rocky, or something like that. That's who you're going to be. And you've got a job to do. And on that rock, I will build my church. Now, I'm not going to spend too long on that, because I tell you, ink has been spilt that could, you know, take a forest out completely. But I do want to say that what I believe Jesus is saying there is, on the rock of Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, it is Peter. Peter, you are the rock. But it's Peter at his best. It's Peter confessing Jesus as the Son of God. That's the rock. And really, in essence, what Jesus is saying is, I've got a real believer now, and on that real believer who confesses me, I'm going to build my church. That's what is, and that church will prevail. So, just very, and so Peter finds out we're the church he is building. The rock is our foundation. The rock is the apostolic foundation. The apostolic teaching of the Bible, of the New Testament, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Foundation is Peter. And we are, well, we're the blessed people of God, that's who we are. We're built on that foundation. And if you want to underline some bits here, I want you to underline, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Underline that. And then Jesus saying, you are Peter. And the point I'm trying to sort of make is that when you see who Jesus is, you begin to discover what you're going to be doing, who you are, what your role is. When you begin to see him clearly, and you start to follow him and commit your life to him, then you begin to see, I think I know what I'm meant to be doing, or I'm beginning to get a sense that I'm supposed to be doing something like this. It doesn't come straight away. Sometimes. But the more you know who he is, the more you discover who you are. I found that interesting, and I thought it was worth saying. And I also wanted to say that the church, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Do you know that the church is never going to die? Because the Lord is never going to die. The church is not going to die. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, I'll just skip over that. What does this mean? His church cannot die. and we have a responsibility. With the gospel, it's the key that opens and shuts the door of the kingdom. Now, I'm not going to spend any more time on that because all of those verses need unpacking and we don't have time for it. But I did want to just say that's the centre point of the Matthew's gospel. The discovery of who Jesus is, and it leads to and helps you to find out a bit more who you are meant to be in him. In his light we see light. When you see Jesus, as it's in your light, Lord Jesus, when now I'm in your presence and I see who you really are, then I begin to discover who I am meant to be. Right, no more on that. Could you just transfer me to the next talk? Right, that was the middle section. Now, we've got all kinds of... we've learnt last night Jesus is present in his church. This morning, first talk, he talked about what his kingdom was like. We're being invited into it. It's a flourishing place. It's challenging for us. But if we trust him and we go with Jesus and obey his words, we will be flourishing. And we won't be on our own. We learned that in the third talk. He will call us into ministry. But he will use us with the little that we have. He says, give that to me and I will use you. My kingdom is going to go. My kingdom is going to, it is going to grow throughout the world. Nobody's going to get rid of this church. This, you know, right? People say the Christian church will die out. It will not die out. Theodore Beza was a Huguenot. Massacre of the Huguenots, 1597. Worth reading about. Terrific bunch of people. But he said, the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. I love that quote. Church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. But there is something that can get in the way of this kingdom flourishing. And that is what I want to finish with tonight. And that is why we're looking at chapter 18. Okay, so long introduction. This morning I felt I shortchanged you, so now I'm going to keep you going forever. No, it's all right. The parable of the unmerciful servant. This is where we are now. Okay? His church is a wonderful church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's a church of grace-filled people who love Jesus. Yes? But it's hard to get on with each other sometimes, isn't it? Then we rub up against each other. Yes, we do. Come on, be honest. You can tell me. So we do. And so we have something that can hinder the growth of the church. And Jesus deals with it. Chapter 18 is his fourth teaching session. And it's all about relationships in the church. I would love to spend more time on the beginning bits, but we're just going to deal with the bit at the end. It's all about relationships. Chapter 18. Some people thinking they're greater than others. Some people causing others to stumble. And dealing with sin in the church, you can see it's full of very helpful bits. But this last bit is Peter saying, okay, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother or sister? How often? And it starts with the question, actually. In fact, there are three sections. It starts with the question, then there's a parable, and then there's the application. That's what I'm doing with. And then we're finished. So, the question and the answer. Let's start with that. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times. Now, Peter thinks that's actually a pretty good number, seven times. Most of the rabbis would say that actually you forgive people three times, three strikes, and then you're out. Okay? Three strikes and you're out. So, you know, I'll forgive you this time, then that time, then sorry. Now, Peter says seven times? Seven's a good number. It's a biblical number. You know, 7 days, he created the world. That's a good guess. Jesus says, no. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, can I say he doesn't mean literally 77, so that you're on the 76th and you're saying you've got one more chance, okay? It is a figure of speech. It means always, but it is a significant phrase. And if some of you have got your big Bibles, your big heavy Bibles, you might want to turn to Genesis 4. Now, not all of you brought them because I told you not to bring them, so it's my fault. But you have to forgive me for 77 times. Chapter 4 of Genesis. I'll read it to you. Some of you have got your Bibles on your phones. After Cain came Lamech, and he was married. But chapter 4:19, he was the first bigamist. Actually, did you know Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah, and there's a little bit of description here. And Lamech said to his wives, verse 23, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. So he was wounded, Lamech was wounded or injured, and what he did was, he came back at him and killed him. Didn't wound him, he killed him. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech is avenged 77 times. What is Lamech saying? He's saying, I am establishing my power base here, and if you mess with me, I want you to know that I will give you an over-the-top response of vengeance. If you mess with me, it's shock and awe. I quote one of the presidents of the United States, we will come at you with everything we've got. Now, that's sort of how the world was in those days, and is now. You know, it's a sort of, don't mess with me, or else you're going to come off worse. So when Jesus uses the word 77 times to forgive him, do you see what Jesus is saying? So, in my kingdom, I want the world's disproportionate retaliation to be turned into outrageously disproportionate forgiveness. And if that does not characterize your life, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Have I got your attention? Yeah. Scary, isn't it? Okay, so that is the question and the answer. Point one. It's a good talk, this. It's pretty short, isn't it? There we are. Just in case you missed it. Point two, the parable. Okay? The parable has grace in it and it has ungrace, if I can say that word. The king calls his servants. Now he may be, therefore, you see, Jesus tells his parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000, let's not call it bags of gold, let's call it talents, which it is in the Greek. Owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now this man was probably a civil servant. He was maybe ran a franchise of some kind, but anyway, whatever it was, he owes 10,000 talents. Now that is a lot, and it's worth looking at the little footnote at the bottom. The footnote is 24G, 10,000 talents. A talent was worth about 20 years of a day's labourer's wages. That's a lot of money. In fact, 10,000 talents, it's been calculated, was more than the wealth of the whole of Galilee. So it's a lot, okay? So the king ordered our servant, debtor one, we might call him, okay, I'm sorry, you obviously can't pay, so I'm going to ask that you and your wife and your children and all that you have be sold to repay the debt. Now, okay, actually he wouldn't have got a lot for that. I'm told that a very good slave or servant was probably worth one talent. So he's not going to get a lot back from his debt. So our servant, our friend, debtor one, as we call him, falls on his knees. He says, I will pay you everything. Be patient with me and I will pay you back everything. Well, I don't know whether he was going to be able to pay back everything, really. But the king heard him. And look, the servant's master, that's the king, took, do you see that little word, pity on him. Now, we've had that word pity before. Do you remember what it was? Compassion. And do you remember the Greek word? No, don't worry, splagnitsma, right? Splags, the guts of the king, was moved deeply in his heart. And always, of course, whenever you get the word splagnitsma coming, you think, well, I wonder, that's probably like God, you know. This is just like God being moved deeply in his heart. So his heart went out to him. He sees him as a person, not as a caricature. I don't know, do you, when you read your paper, do you see those cartoons of, you know, Mrs. May, you know, always with a long nose or something? And, you know, cartoons are funny, aren't they? But it's because they're a caricature. He doesn't see him as a caricature, he sees him as a person. And I think that's really, really important. Just on this business of forgiving, you know, if somebody lies to you, you're righteously mad at them, aren't you?
Yeah.
Yeah? Of course you are. And yeah, you might even say, it's typical. He always, or she always does that. You know, it's typical, whatever it is. But if you lie to somebody and it's sort of discovered, you say, well, it's complicated. And you make excuses for yourself, don't you? And you're much harder on the other person than you are on yourself. And you're very understanding of yourself and your little foibles. In fact, you call it a foible. You don't even call it a lie. It's a foible. Now, when we do this, and there's a writer called Miroslav Volf, who's very interesting. He's written a book called Flourishing, which I'm trying to read. He's a Christian guy. He says, when I do this, when I'm harder on them and easier on me, I exclude people from the community of humans. I'm not treating them as humans. When I'm really hard on them, I'm treating them as a caricature. It's typical. They always do that. See, I'm not really understanding them. And so I exclude them from the community of humans. And when I'm really nice to myself, I exclude myself from the community of sinners. Don't I? So so just bear that in mind. Particularly when you're driving, by the way. Where's my wife? Yes, I know. My wife is smiling at this particular point. Yes. How come all the dreadful drivers are there when daddy is driving, says the child? Because daddy's always going on about the dreadful drivers. It's because, anyway, I'll stop. So, the king, his heart went out to him. And I don't know, maybe have I got that on my PowerPoint? I'm not sure. Well, we'll have a word phrase. Okay. And so secondly, he cancelled the debt. Now, when you forgive somebody, do you notice that what it means is you have to absorb the cost in yourself? Okay, so whenever you forgive somebody, it hurts you, doesn't it? And it pains you. It doesn't often hurt them. You say, maybe you say it in your heart and mind, I'll forgive you. In your heart and mind. And it's quite difficult. And sometimes, especially when somebody's really hurt you, you kind of have to keep doing it. And the thought comes back again, and you've got to kill the thought again. And you've got to sort of, you know, you do it. You absorb it in yourself. So that is indeed what the king did. He was owed 10,000 denarii. If he'd sold him, he'd have had 9,999 denarii. He wouldn't have made it. Anyway, he decided he would absorb the cost, the 10,000, in his own business or in his own way. So there is grace, and it's a lovely picture of grace. Now, I think then we then have the picture of ungrace. So, the man, our debtor one, goes out, and he found one of his fellow servants, verse 28, who owed him 100 silver coins, and you can read that, they're not even talents, they're only denarii, and it's the daily wage of a labourer. So, He owed him 100 silver coins. And he got him in a chokehold, actually, literally. He grabbed him and began to choke him. So clearly he got him round the neck. So it's a chokehold. And he said to him, pay what you owe. Now, debtor two, that's our new person who owes 100 denarii. He says exactly the same as debtor one. Do you see this? So if you want to, if you're kind of curious about the way it works, you might want to underline verse 26, be patient with me and I will pay back everything. And then you might want to underline verse 29, be patient with me and I will pay it back. It's pretty much the same, isn't it? But, verse 30, debtor 1 refuses to repay debtor 2. After all, debtor 1 thinks, I'm the victim. I'm out of 100 denarii. You know, I'm out of 100 denarii. Maybe he was thinking he could sort of get the money back from everybody who owed him money and pay his boss. I don't know. But he's the victim, and debtor 2 can't pay him. So what does he do? He threw the man into prison until he could repay the debt. Now, thirdly, there's a judgment that comes. Because the other servants are greatly distressed by this. They saw what had happened in verse 31. And they were outraged, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. So the master called in debtor one. That's the first guy we're dealing with, the one who owes 10,000 talents. Called him in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancel all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Should you not have forgiven your fellow servant? Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Should you not have forgiven him? And so, in his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured. Oh. Right. Okay. Delivered to the torturers until he paid the whole debt. And that's fair. Isn't it? It probably is fair. Verse 35. Here's the surprise. Now, you expect Jesus to say, but my Heavenly Father isn't like this, he's very forgiving. But he doesn't. This is the big surprise. Verse 35, this is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother and sister from the heart. Oh, goodness gracious me, I don't like this parable. Am I going to do this? This is very difficult. This is the same Heavenly Father who in verse 10, if you see it, has the little ones, angels before him in heaven. And in verse 14 goes out to search for the lost sheep. But he will treat us with this judgment if we do not forgive our brother and sister from the heart. Does this get your attention? It's getting mine. So what does it mean? Because nothing like raising the tension, is there, here? The application. What does it mean? Well, there's a wrong way to understand this, and there's a right way. Okay? And here is the wrong way to understand it. The wrong way is to say to each other, you know, you and I must forgive, or we won't be forgiven. Now, that is true, okay? But that isn't the point of the parable. And it wouldn't help. If it's anything at all serious that somebody is trying to deal with, what will happen if you say to somebody, well, I'm afraid you really got to forgive them. What will happen, I guarantee you, is this. They will say, yes, I know I must forgive, but I just can't. Haven't people said that to you? Haven't you said that, perhaps? Don't say, of course. That's going to be the reaction, isn't it? Some people are deeply wounded. You know, in marriage, and I'm sorry to raise this, but you know, family member or whatever, and these are not trivial. And we find that we cannot or will not forgive the wounds. And sometimes you find in marriage counselling that it's not the offence that breaks it, it's the response to the offence. It's the person who's been offended. They just simply can't accept it, what has happened. And we can exhort all we want, but it won't bring about forgiveness until we see what the parable is really saying. And it's this. If we are to forgive, it must be brought home to our hearts by God's Spirit that even though we are deeply pained as the victim, in the sight of God, we are an offender 10,000 times more. Yes, we have inflicted pain on our God. So it's not about working up in our hearts to forgive the 100 denarii, because we're trying to forgive that other person. It's that we don't really believe we've been forgiven the huge sum of 10,000 talents. That's the point. So if you're going to write anything, what I've written down here is, before God, I am not the victim, I am the offender. Now let me explain this, because I think this may just liberate you and help you with forgiveness. Okay. How have I offended God? The doctrine of sin is something that we have just not really dealt with a lot. We don't really believe it, totally. But if I put it like this, every breath you have comes from Him. You were created by Him. Every joy comes from Him. Every pleasure is a gift. All your existence given by the mighty God. And what do I do by nature? By nature, what I want to do is I want to fling it back in His face. I don't sing of the wonders of His love. I don't give Him all my heart. It's appalling. But guess what? He's forgiven it all. Guess what? And He's given us this wonderful world. Beautiful world. It's stunning. I remember once giving a talk on an island called Thetis Island. And as I was speaking, it was outdoors. And there were just a similar number. We're actually outdoors. And suddenly everybody's heads looked that way. And we saw two whales cavorting up and down. So I changed my talk to Jonah. Okay, but, I mean, it's a beautiful world, okay? It's a good world. And He's given it to us. And we're to tend it. But through greed and covetousness and lust, we haven't. We've divided it into the haves and the have-nots. It's a huge debt. We haven't done what we should, and guess what? He has forgiven it all. He's forgiven it all. Now, do you see, however big my brother or sister's debt is to me, the debt I have been forgiven is many, many times greater. I'm a bigger offender than I am a victim. And if I see the grace of the Lord for me, as I see the grace of the Lord for me, only as that comes home to me, the amazing forgiveness. And boy, how hard it is to live in this. Only then can I forgive. And only then, from that position, can grace flow. So you see, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn their sin." When you see you're an offender but forgiven, then you get everything in much better proportion. I want to tell you, this is a liberating, wonderful truth. But you've got to deal with sin, right? You've got to just face it. Remember. And the trouble is, some of us have been Christians for too long, haven't we? You've been Christians for ages and we forget. We sort of assume forgiveness, and we need to recapture the glory and wonder of it. Do you not think, are you not? I am amazed. No, my wife is even more amazed that God can use me. I mean, she knows me what I'm like. But, and sometimes people close to you can help you realise what you're like. Once I remember, I mentioned my friend Maynard Case to one of you. Maynard, lovely guy, but he's very outspoken, very blunt. He used to run the University of Manchester. He's very blunt. And I fudged something. And Maynard said in an email, "Steve, that's a lie." I went straight over to Maynard and said, I wouldn't have been nice about it. I said, "I fudged it." He said, "Steve, it was a lie. It wasn't true. That's not, it's, what do we got? Economical with the truth, right? Okay, I can say lots of nice things about it, right? But actually, it gave the impression that it wasn't quite right." And I was trying to get myself off the hook. I said, "You didn't tell the truth, did you?" And I can remember that moment. I just sort of thought, goodness, I'm a vicar. I'm supposed to tell the truth. I'm a sinner. And then I thought, "Lord, will you forgive me?" And then I thought, "Yeah, you will." It's a lovely, and you know, it just changed everything. It was like a liberation. I thought, "You know, I've been forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I can rejoice in that." C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "We are to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us." Now, I want to tell a final story before we finish. And it's an extract from a well-known book by Corrie ten Boom called The Hiding Place. And some of you may well know this story. But I want to read you the bit where Corrie ten Boom comes face to face with one of the guards that abused her and her sister in a concentration camp in World War II. Corrie was, I think they were Jewish, I think, weren't they? And they were Christian, but with Jewish background. They were in this concentration camp. And this is 2 years after the war had ended. This is what happened. It's written in the third person to begin with, and then it goes into the first person. Corrie herself was put to the test in 1947 when speaking at a church in Munich. At the close of the service, a balding man in a grey overcoat stepped forward to greet her. Corrie froze. She knew this man well. He'd been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück, one who had mocked women prisoners as they showered. "It came back with a rush," she wrote. "The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man." And now he was pushing his hand out to shake hers and saying, "A fine message, Frauling. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would remember me, of course. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. I remembered the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there. But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well." "Frauin," again the hand came out, "will you forgive me?" And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, I could not forgive. Betsy, that's her sister, had died in that place. Could he erase the slow, terrible death simply for the asking? The soldier stood there expectantly, waiting for Corrie to shake his hand. "She wrestled the most difficult thing," she says, "I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us." So standing there, before the former SS man. Carver remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will. This is really helpful. It's not an emotion. So she said this. Jesus, she said, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You must supply the feeling. Corrie thrust out her hand. And as I did, she said, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I have never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried, and I did not have the power. It was indeed the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when somebody comes into a church that forgives like that, that is not self-righteous, it's not the morality or the singing or whatever that touches them. It's the grace of forgiveness that touches people. It's that extraordinary love that reaches out. Remember, my wife asked, how do you get that Splagnitzer, my love? How do you get that? Well, Corrie ten Boom showed it. She prayed. She did the one thing she could do to put out her hand. And then Jesus did the rest. Jesus did the miracle. And if you're in a church like that, can I tell you that society will want to come to it? Because they have no means of forgiveness. What you read in the paper all the time, is blame. Blame, blame, blame. It's a blame culture. Everywhere. People are offended all the time. What would it be like to be a community that has been offended but forgives? Wouldn't that be extraordinary? Wouldn't that be brilliantly countercultural? And how can we do that? Because we have been forgiven so much. Because at the heart of Christianity is a cross. Cast your mind back a week. Do you remember the photograph, the first photograph that was in Notre Dame? Do you remember that first photograph? There was smoke, acrid smoke everywhere, and there was rubble all on the ground. But in the distance, there was a golden cross, wasn't there? Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks. Earth's faint shadows flee. In life and death, O Lord, apply to me. I mean, that's what it is. I'm sorry I'm getting emotional, but that's what it is. It's a brilliant, brilliant gospel. And it changes lives. I just pray it just work through your church. And work in me too. Shall we pray? Oh Lord Jesus, you know in this gathering here that there are hurts that are deep and there are wounds that are deep. And Lord, human efforts by themselves cannot enable us to forgive. But your cross can. Lord, at this particular point in this conference, we recognize the debt we owe you is immense. And yet you did not turn your back on us. You left heaven. You came to be with us, God with us. And you came to die for us. And you said you would never leave us. And Lord, help us to live in that mercy and under that mercy. That we are utterly, completely and totally forgiven. And that whatever we do, you will never leave us. And whatever we think, you will not take your hand from us. That cross is the evidence of what you think about us. It's amazing. And Lord, let's live out of that cross. Let that cross shine before our eyes. May it be at the center of everything we are, so that we can reach out to a needy, broken, offended, hurt world with the gospel of grace and mercy and forgiveness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.